We continue this evening looking at Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 2 will be our text this evening. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, brothers and sisters, this is God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, you have heard many times that we are not to judge a book by its cover. Not only does this apply to literal books, it can also apply to people as well. Their outward appearances rarely tell the whole story. But this is also true of the church as well. A church building can be big, shiny, new. If you drive by on a Sunday morning, the parking lot could be packed full of cars, and every pew is full of people. But inside, the gospel might not be proclaimed faithfully. The lives of the congregation could look drastically different on Sunday as it does the rest of the week. Christianity for them is just what they do on Sunday, or maybe even just on Saturday night. Things can look great on the outside, but the church can be straying from what the Bible says it should be. It could even be such a church that its members fit what we read last week in Titus 1 verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But the reverse is true as well. A church on the outside could be run down. It can only have a handful of faithful members. Yet the gospel can be faithfully proclaimed week after week from its pulpit. The saints are hearing Christ proclaimed from all the scriptures. They're worshiping. They're fellowshipping together. And during the week, they are loving God, they're loving their neighbor, and they're striving with all seriousness to be obedient to God's law and His commands. Despite the outward appearance, that church to be honoring God more faithfully. Now, in the pastoral epistles, Paul isn't concerned with the outward appearance, but with the inside, especially of the church. So far in Titus, we have looked at the purpose of pastors for the faith, knowledge, piety, and hope of the congregation. And last week, we heard Paul instruct Titus on how to look for elders and what those elders are to do. To rule, protect, protect the flock of Christ. But today in our text, Paul turns his focus to the congregation. What are the people of the church to look like? And I need to apologize on behalf of Paul that he doesn't address the deacons here. We really need to see what the deacons are to do. He tells Timothy. So look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This evening we look at the congregation. In verse 1, Paul starts by saying, "But as for you," contrasting what he says at the end of chapter 1 with the false teachers, those who are on Crete, who are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, devoting themselves to myths and the commands of men. Paul's telling Titus, that's not who you are to be. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Or to put it another way, Titus, you are not to be like those false teachers. You teach what is true, what is proper, what is fitting for sound, healthy doctrine. Titus, just be a true teacher. I've mentioned a few times in the past few weeks that studying God's Word and learning more and more about the truth of the Gospel and what God says in His Word leads us to doxology, leads us to praising our great God and Father. But it doesn't end there. The doctrine drives our doxology, but then that drives us to discipleship. Paul tells Titus that this healthy, true, sound doctrine is to be applied to the congregation. It's to be applied to them in such a way that their lives, their character, their interactions with each other is to be a testimony of the gospel. In chapter 3, we'll see that this doctrine-driven discipleship impacts individual lives in a very special way. But this evening, we're going to focus on the congregation, on the communion of saints that the local church has. We'll think about this tonight in 2 points. First, the doctrine-driven church. And second, what that doctrine is. And may we too, congregation, be driven in our discipleship towards true and healthy doctrine. May the life of this congregation give glory and honor to our Father. So first of all, the doctrine-driven church. Now, Paul's concern in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is to tell Titus, and thankfully us as well, what a Christian congregation, what a doctrine-driven church is to look like. Paul writes here, it's very applicable to us today, even 2,000 years later. Now, Paul addresses 5 different groups within the church, telling them how the sound teaching, the healthy doctrine, is to impact their lives and to be manifested by them. And those 5 groups are still present in the church today. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves. Although we can see them more as employees under an employer. So this evening we're going to have a brief time to look at what Paul says. What he says is to characterize each of these groups. I know we're not able to focus on each of these groups particularly as much as you probably would like. Hopefully we can get the idea. But before we look at these groups, I need to remind you that it is only because of the grace of God that any of us can be characterized in these ways. I said something similar last week and the week before when we're thinking about pastors and elders as well. We realize how far we have fallen short of the glory of God. And those things that we know we are to look like, what we're supposed to act like, even what we're supposed to think about. But we're striving day by day to become more and more Christ-like in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if as we go through these groups this evening, if you are convicted that this does not characterize you, you have something to pray to God about. We have given the characteristics that we are to look like. So first of all, the first group that Paul addresses, the older men. Last week we considered that the elders of the church don't necessarily need to be the older men in the congregation. They don't need to be a certain age, but they are characterized by other things, other God-given qualities and characteristics. Here, though, Paul addresses particularly the older men, the older saints in the church, those who have been through the trenches, those who have lived out the truth of the gospel under the cross of Christ for many years. No, very well could be that such men are elders in the church. They don't have to be for us to look up to them as older saints, to respect them, how we are to live godly lives. Paul tells us that older men are to be characterized by being sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I want to briefly think about that word dignified. It can also be translated worthy of our respect. In many cultures, older men are to be respected solely due to their age. However, what Paul tells Titus is that they need to be worthy of our respect. That changes things a bit, doesn't it? In the church, we respect, dignify, and honor the older men, especially because, Lord willing, how they live is in accordance with sound doctrine, with the truth of the gospel. And Lord willing, their lives are characterized by being sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And we give them that place of honor because they have fought the fight. They have fought it well. By God's grace, their faith hasn't failed, despite the ups and downs that their lives have taken. Their love for others is manifested. They have persevered through thick and thin. And for the older men of the congregation, it's important that you realize these are the expectations that God has for you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through these things, you are an example and a model to the sons in the faith. But with all these age groups, we need again to pray to the Lord that He will continually mold us, to continually shape us into what He will have us to be. But Paul then turns his attention to the women in the church. And he breaks them up between the older women and the younger women. But yet by having the older women teach the younger women, all these characteristics are to distinguish both of those groups. As Paul does normally, he gives the positive and the negative side. Women are not to be slanderers, to be gossips, to not be addicted to much wine. The reason this is not to characterize them is because they are to be reverent in their behavior. Or in other words, their hearts need to be close to God. And like we saw the older men being worthy of our respect, so here too the demands of godly women is not something that's easy. To be a godly woman means they need to be godly. Paul makes a comparison to how many women of his day were characterized. Gossipers. Slaves to much wine. In contrast, though, the women of the church, their hearts are to be close to God. They're to be inclined to those things. They're not to be inclined to those things that would draw them away, to cloud their minds from thinking about the Lord. But it is important that we realize that Paul is giving certain responsibilities to the women of the church. As much as we believe that the Bible only has office bearers of the church to be men, there is a place for women to teach and to train the younger women especially. Timothy could teach the young women sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, but he couldn't teach them practically in a way that the older women could, to teach them how to be a godly woman, how to be a godly wife, how to be a godly mother. The older women are to teach what is good to the younger women, loving their husbands and children, being self-controlled, pure, chaste, being productive, kind and useful, and submissive to their husbands. It's assumed that the older women can teach these things because they have lived this way themselves. Many ups and downs, of course, but they can then pass out those wisdom to those who come behind them, but also to come alongside those women that might need a helping hand. But even if you aren't a wife or a mother. That doesn't mean you can't learn something from the older women in the congregation. How to be self-controlled, pure, kind. It may just be that in our day and age, we need the older women to help the younger women in these things. These areas of godly living, the world is so against. Women are not to be self-controlled. They are not to keep themselves pure. They're not even to be kind. Yet Paul tells the older women to come alongside the younger women, to show them how this can be done. Of course, there's a lot that can be said about all these characteristics. But there is a command here of God for all of us, men and women alike. Are the older women training, teaching the younger women? Are the older men giving wisdom to the younger men on how to live in the lives to be sound in faith, in hope, and in steadfastness? When we're transformed by the gospel, we are one community. We're not 5, 6, 10 communities. We're all members of one body. That's not how the world sees things. Older men and women are out of touch with the world. Their world was so different. What they went through is so much different than what we're going through now. How can they teach us anything? But in the church, younger men, younger women are to seek out the wisdom of the older saints. We don't need to constantly reinvent the wheel. Others have faced very similar circumstances, even if it was in a previous decade or two. Open the doors of our church, and I hope that you can see a community where the young and the old are fellowshipping, helping each other, learning from each other, worshiping with each other, praying together. The normal barriers that divide the world, they're broken down. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So many times we hear and we even see in churches today where they're so segregated. Segregated against every single possible demographic that they could find in the church. So that those people can be ministered to specifically. That kind of seems to miss the point, doesn't it? That we're one body. And that every single member of that body is part of the one body. The other members need them to be complete. But even on a personal level, we can gravitate so easily towards those who we have more in common with. Those who we're closest with in age or life experiences. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But we need to remember that we can miss out on the very beautiful design that God has where the older generation teaches, encourages the younger generation. Now the younger men that Paul teaches next includes Titus. Whereas the younger women were to be taught by the older women in a special way, so too the younger men were to be taught in a special way by their pastor. Young men of the church are to manifest good works, integrity, dignity, and sound speech. We can see how the young men are to grow up, to be older men of the church, with dignity, respect, and faithful words. Titus, as their pastor, is to be that model for them. And in his teaching, he is to be an example of integrity and dignity. In many respects, these are very similar to what we heard of the elders last week. God has given leaders in the church great responsibility to show others what it means to live their life in light of the gospel. The final group that Paul speaks to Titus about are the slaves. Or as I mentioned earlier, we could see those as being employees under employers. For the most part, even these slaves or these bondservants that Paul speaks of are not even close to what we think of in America as slaves. Slavery in the ancient world usually meant that they were in control, that they were being controlled by somebody else for a variety of reasons. Many times these situations were even very beneficial for the servants. Living in such a relationship is a great opportunity to display the fruit of the Spirit, how we serve our Father in heaven, even while working for somebody else. maybe not always in the situations we're even happy with. How does Paul tell Titus to live in these circumstances? We are to be submissive. We are to be well-pleasing with our earthly masters, not argumentative. We aren't to steal from them. We are to show forth our faith as being genuine, to be good. And this group includes almost every one of us, doesn't it? And we pray to the Lord to allow all of us to be characterized in such a way that Paul does here. It was a prayer of Paul that the faith of his hearers was to be genuine. And it's easy to show forth genuine faith on Sunday, isn't it? What does your faith look like on Wednesday morning in the break room? Are you showing forth your faith to be genuine to a world that is watching? Now, I've only been able to scratch the surface of what Paul tells the church, how they are to look as disciples of Jesus Christ in all area of their lives. If I would have gone through all of these things, we'd be here till next week. However, there are two things that Paul repeatedly speaks of in these verses. We can give a couple moments now to think more deeply about them, especially as we consider ourselves a doctrine-driven church. These two characteristics are not to blaspheme God's name and to exercise self-control. First, we think about not blaspheming. In verse 5, Paul says that the word of God may not be reviled. And the word reviled literally means blasphemed. Verse 8 is that sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Finally, in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, children, many, if not all of you, had Christmas trees up in your house last month. And I would hope that many of them are down now. But when you put up that tree or you took it out of the box out of your garage and you set the tree up in your living room, it looked pretty good, didn't it? I love green trees. But then you start putting ornaments on it, ribbons, other adornments, and all of a sudden that tree looks beautiful, looks glorious. Lights were on it. It lit up. In much the same way, when we live our lives according to God's Word, we make God's Word and the doctrine that it contains even more beautiful than it already is. Paul says in verse 10 that we live to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Think about that for a moment. God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is beautiful. It is glorious. However, when we live according to God's commands, and show forth a genuine faith as we live in the world, we can make that doctrine, we can make that gospel even more beautiful in such a way that even the world can see our good works and glorify God our Father. By God's grace, this allows others to see the beauty of God's Word. That it is indeed living and active. That it is our only rule for faith and piety. If we say we love God's law, if we say we follow Jesus Christ, but our lives don't follow that confession, those things that we've heard about this evening and probably every single Sunday prior to this, we blaspheme God's Word. We make it look ugly. We even put ourselves to shame. But when the doctrine contained in Scripture leads us to doxology, that then leads us to discipleship, we are lights in a dark world about the truth of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the gospel. The world will immediately see that. But it will also immediately see when we are living contrary to God's Word, contrary to our profession, that we deny God by our works. And even as a church, we can deny God. We don't live or act or carry ourselves according to God's Word. To claim to be Bible-believing, but yet during the week to look so different and to look just like your unbelieving neighbors or co-workers blasphemes and misuses God's name. Catechism says that God's will for us in the third commandment is that we don't blaspheme the name of God and that we properly confess Him in everything that we say and do. Well, the other all-encompassing characteristic that must show forth in our lives, if we're young or if we're old, is to be self-controlled. Every one of us wrestles with our sinful nature, making us do that which we don't want to do. But yet, by God's grace, we are winning that battle over our old nature because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 6:14, and I've said this, I think, almost every week, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." To have no self-control in the Christian life means that we don't take God's law seriously. It means that we're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Living a self-controlled Christian life doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that we're not going to mess up constantly. What it means, though, is that we're taking every thought captive. We're confessing our sins. We're repenting. We're turning as much as we can from them. We're not to be controlled by Satan. We are to be controlled by the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. Paul tells us in verses 11 through 14 where we get the self-control. Indeed, Paul gives us the sound doctrine that all of this teaching is to accord with from verse 1. And this brings us to our second point, the doctrine. Now, Paul does something sort of unique in this epistle. Usually Paul proclaims the good news of the gospel very early in his epistles. And then he follows up with how we are to live in light of that gospel. Romans 12 verse 1 is a great example. "Therefore, because of all the mercies of God that I have told you for the first 11 chapters, now present your bodies as living sacrifices." Here though, Paul's clear presentation of the gospel is stuck in the middle of his exhortations and how to live our life worthy of that gospel. Now, since Paul knows Titus and he is writing first of all to him, Paul is sure knows that Titus knows sound doctrine. And that truth, since he has referred to it a number of times. But yet Paul just can't help himself. He needs to remind Titus of these great truths. We read about those in verses 11 through 14. And as all Paul's presentations of the God in the God in his epistles are beautiful, here in Titus, there is a clear connection between our justification, our blessed hope, and our sanctification. We may listen to the first 10 verses of this chapter and be very discouraged. We may think back at how many times, even in the past week, we have not adorned the doctrine of God. But instead we blasphemed His name, and not living in the way that He would have us live. It is to you then, especially, but also to every single one of us, that we need to hear that God has brought salvation through our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Listen again to verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." That's the good news of the gospel. That is what Christ has done for us. And this salvation that comes from God is to affect our whole being. The saving work of God trains us. It can also mean disciplines us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. All those characteristics that come before, beginning all the way at the beginning of the epistle, characterizing pastors, elders, the congregation, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, employees. We're all to be disciplined. We're all to be trained for these things. Again, it isn't easy. And sometimes we may throw ourselves at the throne of God, crying out like Paul, "Why do I do these things? Oh, wretched man that I am. Deliver me from this body of death." This is part of God's training. Proof that the Spirit is working in our lives. Christ came to purify for Himself a people. A people for His own possession. More than zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, this is all in the past tense. In Christ, this is done. We are His own possession. And we are, therefore, to be zealous for good works. The source of all this change and growth is not in ourselves. It's not in our own work. It's from the grace of God that has appeared in this present age. This is the paradox of living the Christian life. We are called to be self-controlled. That control doesn't come from ourselves. Listen to Galatians 5, verse 23. Self-control is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. This comes because we are engrafted with the Spirit of Christ, who is our vine. We are just branches. Christ redeemed us so that we would be zealous for good works. We do good works. We live according to God's law because we can't do anything else. Christ redeemed us from lawlessness. He redeemed us to purify us. We are His possession. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship. And the good works have already been prepared for us. May we be zealous to do those good works and to walk in them. Why is Paul telling Titus these things? Why is he charging Titus? Why are ministers today still charged with preaching the gospel? Because we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in the age of hope, in the age of faith. We are not yet glorified. We're still growing in our sanctification, even by small amounts. We need to be reminded that all God has done for us, because we lose our hope in the midst of our many failings and troubles. God has not only given us leaders in the church, but He has also given us brothers and sisters in the church to help us. We're not going at this alone. We may at times feel as if we are the only ones with this particular problem or this particular feeling. We may feel very alone. Brothers and sisters, you are not alone. You have people here that love you. They're even here in our small congregation. It's probably somebody who's gone through very similar circumstances before. By God's grace, they have persevered. But we also have our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who underwent more trauma, more punishment than any single one of us would ever bear. We have him as our older brother. Paul declared to Titus in verse 15 that he is to declare these things boldly, with all authority. There were false teachers. There were those who were not teaching these things. They were leading people astray, making them lose their blessed hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, where is your hope? Is your hope in your ability to outwardly look as if you are doing the right thing? That only on Sunday are you proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ? Or is your hope in the doctrine? The doctrine of good news that Christ will come again. That He will make us perfectly pure. Finally redeemed from all lawlessness. That even we know now that we are being conformed more and more into that image that we are awaiting for that great and final day. Now we rest in the fact of God's free redemption that drives us to praise God and to lead us in true discipleship, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, may we live in accordance with sound doctrine and in everything adorn that doctrine of God our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we know that we live in the midst of a watching world, that they are seeing how the gospel has affected our lives. And Lord, as we hear your law read to us every Sunday morning, as we even read it throughout the week, Lord willing, we realize how far we have fallen short. But Lord, we know that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have us as your possession. That he came and lived the perfect life, and he died and was raised again to purify us. And Lord, even in this time between the present, in this present evil age, between the time of the advent of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have given us brothers and sisters to walk alongside us. May we use those good gifts. May the older men help the younger men. May the older women help the younger women. Lord, may we know that we do not go this alone, but that we even have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. We have an elder brother in heaven who is interceding for us. And it is his name that we pray. Amen.